This past Friday, Connie and I had the privilege of sitting in the stands at Memorial Stadium and cheering the GCMS Falcons on to victory. A lot of you were there. It was a wonderful game to watch. If you had been of ill intent, you could have wrought a lot of mischief in Gibson City because the town was nearly empty. Connie and I sat by a very nice couple that I did not recognize, in part because everything was covered but her eyes. I checked my phone several times. It said it was 51 degrees, but it was a very cold 51 degrees. This woman leaned over to us at one point and asked if we were fans of Gibson City. I would have guessed that to have been obvious by that point in the game, by our whooping and our hollering and jumping up and down. We indicated, yes, we were. She then asked, do you live in Gibson City? She was a very kind woman, and I said, indeed we did. Then she said to me, are your grandchildren playing in the game? For some reason, that question shocked me. Why would she ask that? I felt like she had just asked me, do you know a good place where I can put my walker too? Or, how's Medicare working out for you? Or, I love the faint smell of Bengay. Are your grandchildren playing in the game? I was shocked. But my shock was nothing compared to the wallop that Peter got from the Lord Jesus. Of all the things that Jesus may have said to Peter, I don't know if anything could have stung the way what Jesus said to Peter stung. It was not said in meanness. It was not an offhanded, sarcastic smack. It was not a verbal put down meant to take Peter down a notch or two. It was, in fact, an exposure. What Jesus said to Peter was a verbal CAT scan. It was meant to shock the same way an AED is meant to shock, to shock Peter back into rhythm with Jesus and his heart and his purposes and his direction and his will. Look in your Bibles, if you would, at the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 8. Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament, chapter number 8. We're making our way through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings. We've arrived at this transitional text. The Gospel of Mark in this portion of the book shifts geographically. It shifts culturally. It shifts theologically. The focus continues to be on Jesus, but his purpose is being realized. Why he is really here begins to be unfolded and unpackaged and revealed. Up to Mark chapter number 8, he has been surrounded by people, so much so that he's not had time to eat or sleep. Those crowds will begin to dissipate. The animosity toward Jesus has been demonstrated, but it will begin to grow. And Jesus himself will begin to realize and recognize and reveal to his followers even more clearly why he has indeed come. The preconceived notions that the followers of Jesus had about him are going to begin to crash on the rocks of his determined will and purpose. And his determinedness, his doggedness to obey his Father. We're going to return to Mark chapter number 8 next year. Next Sunday, if the Lord wills, we're going to begin considering the topic of Christmas according to Jesus. If Jesus is the central person in Christmas, we would be wise to examine his stated purposes for Christmas. But for today, we're going to look at this particular text, and what captured me about this text connects with what we talked about last Sunday morning. I'll give you a brief summary, not that you need it. This is purely for guests because I know you vividly remember the sermon from last Sunday morning. Let's look at Mark chapter number 8. Peter has just made this amazing pronouncement that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the word means. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And we talked about that when we were in this text. In verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Verse 32, and Jesus said this plainly. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. And Jesus said this, shocking statement, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of man." Last week we talked about the need for us to continue or to develop the habit of giving thanks. Habits shape our desires. Desires are driven by our imaginations, what we imagine the good life is, what we imagine the blessed life is, what we imagine human flourishing to be, what we imagine that to be, rightly or wrongly, drives our decisions. And when we have our imaginations driven or shaping our desires, we need our imaginations shaped by the story in which we live. And we talked about all of us live inside a story. That story may be that we think the good life is having as much as you can possibly possess, or our story may be living with the envy of our neighbors. Whatever our story may be shapes our desires and our imaginations. And we talked about living inside the biblical story, the coming of Christ and his death for us and his resurrection on our behalf and his ascension and his return and believing the gospel and the gospel transforming us and us living inside the story of the gospel. And the glorious good news of the gospel and that hope shaping our imaginations, which shapes our desires and how our habits connect with all those things. Some of you objected to the use of the word habit, which is fine. Use the word spiritual discipline if you would prefer. Use the word routine if you would prefer. But we need to be people who are giving God thanks, because in giving God thanks, we're reminded of who God is and what God has done on our behalf. It connects us to the story once again, and that story drives our lives. And all those connections connect to our minds. And I want to think about our minds for just a wee bit this morning. I want to be careful when I'm thinking about our hearts and minds to not to cleanly draw lines of demarcation that chop us up too much. How many of you does this name resonate with? Do you remember Watchman Nee? Do you the name Watchman Nee? Yeah, some of you have read Watchman Nee's most well-known book would be, I think, Sit, Walk, Stand, which was a book he wrote on the book of Ephesians. Watchman Nee cleanly divided man up, and we talked about man either being three parts or two parts, mind, soul, body, or soul and body. You have to be a little careful because ultimately we are one person. There's a unity to us. But yet the Bible does talk about the heart and the mind and the body. And one of the clearest places that the Bible talks about that is when Jesus is asked by an attorney about the greatest commandments. And Jesus says, well, really there are two. And they involve loving the Lord. He quotes from the Old Testament, to love the Lord with your heart and your soul and your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then there's a second. It's like the first, and that is to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. These are the two great commandments. And so the Bible does recognize this division, if you would, of heart and mind and body. The Bible associates our hearts with our desires, our longings, our passions. Paul wrote, the aim of our charge to you is love that issues from a pure heart, a passion, a desire. We think of love, we think of love as a choice and love as an act of the will. It is all those things, but it's also a passion. If you were at the football game on Friday, you saw passion. You saw people getting up out of their seats. You saw grandparents pushing their walkers aside and jumping up. And parents and friends and neighbors. Because of their love of the children and perhaps because of their love of the game. And so there is this desire that drives us and erupts in our lives. Thomas Chalmers, C-H-A-L-M-E-R-S, a Puritan writer, says, under the impulse of our desire, man feels himself urged onward in some path or pursuit of activity for its gratification. Don't love the world, the scripture says, or the things in the world. And so if we are to supplant that desire, which is our natural propensity, which is our natural inclination, which is our natural following, to long for it, to pursue it, to want it, to desire it, Chalmers argues, and I would argue, and I believe the scripture would argue, we displace that love with an even greater love, which is a love for the Lord. And that love, that passion is demonstrated in our worship. We read expressions of that in the Bible, and sometimes we long for that because we think, oh my, I want that in my life, but I feel I fall so short. For example, we read Psalm 42, and we talk about the deer doing what? Panting for the water, longing for the water. And we say, oh, I want to long for the Lord the way the deer longs for the water. We read these words from the psalmist. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, inquire in his temple. And we say, oh my, how I long to have that sort of passion in my life. Well, I'm submitting to you today that that passion is driven by our thinking. Not in completion, but in part, our desires are driven by our minds. In the text that is before us, out of Mark chapter number 8, Jesus had been teaching his disciples plainly. There was no mystery, no mistaking, no confusion about what he was saying. He wasn't masking it. He wasn't attempting to obscure it, to nuance it. He was teaching in plain words. You remember when Jesus, in the Gospel of John, his friend Lazarus is sick. Remember? Lazarus is sick. Jesus gets word, come, help. And Jesus delays his coming. As disciples are a little confused about Jesus' foot dragging with his friend Lazarus, until finally Jesus says of Lazarus, he is asleep. Remember? Remember the text? And what does his disciples say? Two thumbs up. If he is asleep, that means he must be getting better. So you can imagine their shock when Jesus says, oh, I mean sleep in the sleep way of sleeping. Lazarus is dead. And so when Jesus in Mark chapter number 8 begins to talk plainly, he is in no way obscuring or hiding from his disciples what he intends. And his intent before them is plain. I've come, and I am going to die. And after I have died, after I have been put to death, I'm going to come back from the dead, going to ascend to the Father. And there is no doubt about the sorts of things that he is teaching. And one of the ways we understand that is because of what Peter says to him. Peter understands what Jesus is saying. Peter hears the words of Jesus, and he hears Jesus saying, guys, I'm going to die. And it wasn't him saying, we're all going to die, because we're all going to die. You look around the room, all the people you see sitting around you, they're all going to die. I'm going to die, you're going to die, we're going to die. Jesus wasn't simply saying, okay, come to grips with the fact we're all going to die. He was talking about he was going to die this specific death. Peter understands that, and Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him for saying that and believing that, which is pretty amazing in and of itself. And Jesus says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Get behind me. Now, Jesus was not saying that Peter was Satan. Jesus was not saying Peter was even filled with Satan. But Jesus was saying at this moment, Peter had adopted the same mindset that the devil had. You remember when Jesus was baptized at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, then he is tempted. And Mark doesn't make much about the temptation, but we know from other Gospels about the temptation of Jesus. He's led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, and Satan comes to him and tempts him. And the essence of all of those temptations is to abandon the plan and purpose that his Father has and that he has. Don't do this. There's no need to do this. You can have everything that you want, says the tempter, by simply avoiding that, worshiping me, falling down in front of me, speaking to these stones, converted, avoid the cross, avoid the cross, avoid the cross, avoid the cross. And Peter comes and in essence is saying to Jesus, look, that is not going to happen. Peter's begun to believe the same thing that the world in which Peter dwells believes about the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to come. They were looking for him. They were expecting him. And when Jesus shows up, begins to proclaim that the kingdom has come, begins to work the miracles, they say, this is the guy, and the Messiah is going to deliver us from Rome, and he's going to do all these wonderful things for us. And Peter begins to understand Jesus in those ways, and he begins to rebuke him when Jesus talks about dying, trying to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross, which is the very same thing that Satan and the world had sought to do. Because it would be in Jesus' death that he would win victory, and in his death that he would deliver people from bondage. They wanted to mold Jesus into their form. Did you eat Jell-O for Thanksgiving? I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry if somebody brought Jell-O. I'm sorry if somebody made you eat Jell-O. It should not be done. It's bad food. It's not kosher. It's not right. You shouldn't eat it. It's made from bone. It used to be. I hate Jell-O. Poured into this mold. I mean, it quivers. Who wants to eat food You would not eat anything else that quivers on the table. If they put the turkey in front of you and it was quivering, you would not eat it. Right? But you'll eat the Jell-O. Peter was shaped. He was poured into the mold of those who are around him. His mind, his thinking, he articulated. His desire was to protect the Messiah, to keep the Messiah on track, to do what he believed the Messiah should do, because his mind had been infected. His mind had been shaped. His mind had been molded by the mind that was around him. Peter's way of thinking was driving Peter's desire. The mind serves as fuel for the furnace of our desire. Now, the Lord is not simply about us knowing more, knowing better, but He does want us to know the truth and that truth to drive our desires. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know you're going to judge angels? Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom? Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? You are to have the mind of Christ. Three simple points for your consideration. Number one, Jesus is concerned with our minds. Number two, Jesus converts our minds. Number three, Jesus changes our minds. I'm going to attempt to convince you convert and change in this context are different enough to give 2 points. And it wasn't just me trying to come up with 3 points for a sermon. Jesus is concerned with our minds. Jesus speaks to Peter and says, "You are out of your mind. Your mind and my mind are not in sync. There is a problem with the way that you're thinking." Now, a mind is hard to think about, is it not? I'm not talking about what occupies your cranial cavity. I'm not talking about your brain, although there's a connection, obviously. And there's a connection between the brain and the body that's nothing short of amazing. But he's thinking, and when I think about mind, I'm thinking about the way we think, the way we ponder, the way we reflect, the way we understand. And in this case, who we think about, who we ponder, who we reflect, who we understand, Jesus is. And Jesus is concerned about that with Peter, and he's concerned about that with us, that we think correctly. Now notice what Jesus does not do. He is not a modern thinker. He does not look at Peter when Peter begins to rebuke him and Peter's understanding of who the Messiah is, Peter, he doesn't look at him and say, "Peter, look, you have a right to think the way you think. I mean, truth is truth, and what is true for you is true for you, and what is true for me is true for me, and you can think your way, and I'm going to think my way. So if you don't think I'm the kind of Christ who would come and die, in particular, who would die for your sins," because the issue ultimately, Peter, is not Rome. You think the issue is Rome and its oppression and its taxation. That's not the issue. The issue is your sins are keeping you in bondage and darkness, and you need to be set free, and I've come to liberate you. But if you choose to believe that's not true of me, then you've got to make up your own truth in your own world and in your own way. Jesus is concerned about truth and its impact on Peter's life. I remember when I was pastoring in Hancock County, we went to Nauvoo because there's a beautiful pageant up there that was called the City of Joseph. The City of Joseph, I think, was the title of it. And thousands of people would come from all over to see this. And we would distribute Bibles, and we would distribute tracts, and we would talk to people about Christ. Do you know who I got lambasted by? The Mormon people were the friendliest, nicest people. They never rebuked us. They said, "We don't agree with you, but hey, we're glad you're here." It was the local pastors from a couple of the churches in Nauvoo who said, Who do you think you are that you would dare suggest that these dear friends of ours do not know Christ? Is there truth or is there not? Jesus is concerned with Peter's thinking because Jesus affirms truth exists as something objective outside of us. Truth represents reality. It is historically anchored. Truth is revealed to us ultimately and finally by the Spirit of God. But there is truth. There is truth. Truth exists. I don't know about this young man who went to the island off the coast of India. Did you read about that in the paper? Or on the web, wherever you get your news, young man, young single man, there was an island off the coast of India that you are not allowed by law to approach because they're trying to preserve anthropologists and the country is trying to preserve the islanders and their way of life and their health. They're afraid of people coming and bringing the kind of things that we maybe have grown immune to. But regardless, this young man took it upon himself to go to this island, and his goal was to evangelize him. And, you know, there's been all kinds of things written about him. He was just an adventure traveler. That he was going there to talk to them about Jesus. And they killed him. They shot him full of poisonous arrows. Now, I don't know. I'm conflicted about it. I kind of vacillate back and forth. But what I'm not conflicted about is the reality of the existence of truth. And the truth is, those islanders need Jesus. And the anthropologists are upset that we would interfere with their lifestyle. And I kind of get that. I kind of get that. It's like when people come to Louisiana and try and straighten us out. Leave us be. Leave us be. Truth exists outside of ourselves. And Jesus confronts Peter and says, "You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong because you're not believing the truth about who I am. Truth is knowable. We can know truth." There's again a sense in which God reveals the truth to us. But that truth is to come to us, and it comes to us through our minds. Paul said that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Is that what Paul said? Would you agree with that? Man is dead. Man is in darkness. Man lives separated from God. But yet in Acts chapter number 17, when Paul preaches, he goes and he says, the scripture says, he reasoned with folks and he approached them about truth because Paul knows the mind is the vehicle that God uses, at least in part, as the gateway through which truth comes to us. And so God is concerned with our minds and the application of truth to it. So, God's concerned with our thinking, and God's concerned with our thinking being impacted by truth. That's what he's concerned with Peter. Peter's thinking wrongly because Peter has believed wrongly about Jesus and has not believed the truth. Number two, I do not mean that our conversion only involves our minds, but it certainly involves our minds because Jesus converts our thinking. There's something wrong with our thinking. Did anyone, maybe you're, nobody brought you Jell-O, and if they didn't for lunch on Thursday or supper or whenever you celebrate Thanksgiving, good. But it was equally as bad if they brought you romaine lettuce, right? If they made you a salad out of romaine lettuce, if the in-laws did and brought it to you, it is definitely a sign of their thoughts about who you are, because the country was alerted, throw your romaine lettuce out, you know, the E. coli, it's scary, don't eat it, don't eat the romaine lettuce. Well, our minds have been infected by sin. We don't think rightly. It's absolutely true. And for us to think rightly, the Spirit of God has to transform our thinking. Acts 16, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate where we thought there was a place of prayer. Paul wrote, and we sat down and we spoke to some women who were there. And one of the women who heard us out of Acts 16 was a woman whose name is dear to my heart and Connie's heart, because this woman's name was Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple, who worshiped God. She was a God-fearer. She wasn't a believer at this point. But the Lord opened. He opened her heart, her mind, to receive the gospel. And so there's a sense in which the Spirit of God has to work on a person in order to make the truth of God become a living reality. If knowledge alone was enough, then the demons would be followers of Christ, because the demons, even before the disciples understood this truth about who Jesus was, Son of God, they would address Him. Holy One, they would address Him. So it's not merely the possession of knowledge, but it is the transformation of our thinking. We would define repentance. If you were to go get a theology, I've got a bunch of them on my shelf, and if you were to pull these books off of my shelf and begin to look up a theological definition of the Greek word that we translate repent, more often than not, one of those definitions would say to repent means to change one's mind. Paul said Jesus is an enemy. Jesus is an imposter. Jesus is wrong. Jesus is dangerous. Jesus is destroying people's lives. And on the road to Damascus, Paul encountered the living Christ, and Paul changed his mind. It wasn't just a mind change, but it was at least part of his conversion. Repentance is a changing of our thinking. To set the mind on the flesh, Paul wrote in Romans chapter number 8, to have the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we begin to think about Jesus differently when we are converted. We think of Him as our Savior, our King, our Lord. It's not simply a conformity to external behaviors, but it's certainly a new way of thinking about who Christ is and who we are. Let this mind be in you, which was first in Christ Jesus. We begin to think about Him differently. Jesus is concerned about our thinking, and He comes, and the thinking, it's a supernatural work, but the truth becomes deposited in our minds. And at some point, we would use the word believe, or we commit, or we have faith in, or we have allegiance to Jesus, and our minds begin to change about who Jesus is and what the gospel is, because our thinking is converted. And then Jesus begins to change our minds. A commentary on Mark 8 is Romans 12, right? Look over. Go right to the book of Romans quickly. You know the verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. That's what Peter was doing. His mindset was conformed to the world around him. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Peter said, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. We are to think rightly, and our mind, our way of thinking is to be sanctified, transformed, changed, so that we set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. So our actually way of thinking begins to be transformed and changed by the power of the Spirit and the promises of the Word. And I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a hard thing to do. If you think it's automatic, it is not. Paul says we are to discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness. And so as we allow our minds, think on these things. Paul said that. Think on these things. Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is good, whatsoever is right. In the world in which we live, in the culture in which we live, we must determine within ourselves to have our thinking right and to expose it to truth and goodness and righteousness and holiness and purity. And to allow the Spirit of God to do the work in the person of God so our thinking becomes correct. And I've got to tell you, it is difficult in our day. It's easy to think incorrectly. But our thinking drives our desires. How's that happen? Well, let me tell you, and I'm done. Last evening at the hospital, I was visiting with Peg and Jameson and Kaylee and the family there. And Neil Hauser came walking in. Neil Hauser is the pastor at Dewey Community Church. It was good to see him. There was a connection there. And Neil had heard about Eleanor, and he wanted to just stop by and visit. And we talked a bit, and then he walked in, and I was there, and I heard him reminding Peg that her father, before Peg's father had succumbed to cancer, had a conversation with Neil. And he said to Neil, Pastor, doesn't the Bible say that God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west? And Neil said, yeah, that's exactly what the scripture says, that we can have the hope of forgiveness of our sins. Now, imagine if you would, the power of that promise to Peg's father as he dies, to Peg's family as they're standing around his bed, because he, in his mind, knew the Bible says, as I face death, that I do not face God as my judge, but I face him as my friend and Savior, not because of who I am, but because of what Jesus has done on my behalf, and how that inspires the heart, so that even in the face of the fear of death, there is a freedom because of the hope and desire that wells up within the body, knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so our minds inspire our desires. Do we know that we can glorify God in everything we do? How we play a football game, how we do our jobs, how we conduct ourselves as friends, as husbands, as wives. We do all to the glory of God. Do we know the promises that the Spirit of God indwells us and gifts us? Do we know the hope that is ours of Christ, that should we die leaving this place, we have a hope that transcends this life? Do we understand that all that God is going to give us? Peter comes and says, Oh, Jesus, you don't understand. You don't understand. You can hear it in Peter's voice. We've left everything. We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, you've left nothing compared to what you're going to get from me. Do we believe it? That what Jesus gives us transcends everything that the world may give us. If we do, and if that captures our imaginations, it will capture our desires. And if it captures our desires, then one day we may say to our mother and father, I love you, I will always love you, but I'm going to a country And that country is a place that is in darkness, and I'm going to tell them the good news of the gospel, and it is a dangerous place, but I believe Jesus goes with me. I believe Jesus goes before me. I believe Jesus comes after me. I believe that the life that I am promised in Christ is even greater than the safety and security of staying at home. Desire drives decision, and those things come to us through the Spirit of God impressing and leading us through His Word in our minds. May the Lord help us to think like Christ. Would you stand with me? Our Heavenly Father, help us to think like Christ. You've told us to. You've told us to. The book of Philippians said, "Let this mind be in you, which was first in Christ Jesus our Lord." Help us to think like Jesus, who loved enough to give Himself, who recognized clearly that service to others was His calling. And in that service, it's not about the cost. Ultimately, there's the reward that comes with it. Help us to see that we don't abandon simply our lives for the sake of suffering. We abandon our lives knowing that great is the reward and the blessing that follows that. We are not masochists. We serve for the pleasure that we find in Christ and the blessing that comes from following Him. Help us to not allow the enemy to rob us of these truths. Father, thank you for these folks. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for their calling. Thank you for their hope. May you give to them grace that sustains, grace that transforms, grace that keeps till Jesus comes for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' glorious name, amen. You are dismissed.